Okay, tonight we are on Perek Pei Gimel 83. The title tonight is "It Ain't Over Until Somebody Sings."
Not the fat lady.
Ain't over until somebody sings. I told that title to my kids. They didn't get it. All right, this is the last kapitel from Asaph. We've had quite a number of kapitels in a row from Asaph, and this is going to finish the run of kapitelach from Asaph. So just to refresh our memories, Asaph was probably a contemporary of David HaMelech, although there is an opinion that he was one of the sons of Korach. Asaph was a Levi, and as such he participated in the singing in the Beis HaMikdash, and he was a Navi, and he wrote, next to David HaMelech, he wrote the most kapitelach outside of David HaMelech. And his style, as we've seen, tends to be very direct and a little bit different stylistically than David HaMelech. But this is the last in the series of kapitelach from Asaph. Now, Chazal tells us that Asaph is writing about a particular event that he sees is going to happen. And this particular event has to do with the melech of Yehuda called Yehoshaphat. Now, we talked, I think, only once before if we ever mentioned this melech. And that is that after Shlomo HaMelech, as we know, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Yehuda. So it's hard to generalize, but in general, the kings in the southern kingdom of Yehuda tended to be more righteous than the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, which tended to be more unrighteous. And most of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were from the tribe of Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim had always had a problem with David as king. I don't know if problem is the right word, but they felt that the first ruler of Jewish nature had been Yosef. And Yosef was from the tribe of Ephraim. And therefore, they felt that they were entitled to perhaps a little more kavod or a little more respect. If not, maybe they should be the king outright, but at least if they shouldn't be the king, they should, have some sort of acknowledgement that they were certainly special for the fact that they were descended from Yosef. Of course, the Malchus, the ruler, was given over to David HaMelech and to his descendants, and it never 100% sat well with the tribe of Ephraim. Most of the rulers in the northern kingdom of Israel came from Ephraim, and most of the rulers in the southern kingdom of Yehuda came from the tribe of Yehuda and were descendants of David HaMelech. Now, it's true, though, that even though most of the rulers in Yehuda were righteous, definitely there were ups and downs. There were a lot of ups and downs, as we've seen before in Jewish history, that sometimes the Jewish people are capable of attaining amazing accomplishments. And just like we're capable of attaining amazing accomplishments, we seem to be equally capable of stumbling pretty big also. So during the time of Yehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. I would say in sort of the middle of the rule of kings of Yehuda. And it was definitely a prosperous and successful period in the history of Yehuda. Yehoshaphat was a very, very tremendously Yirat Shamayim, God-fearing individual. The people loved him. And he devoted most of his time and efforts to strengthening Talmud Torah, to strengthening the teaching and learning of the Torah. He was able to get rid of any last vestiges of Avodah Zorah. The problem that the people in Yehuda always had was not that they necessarily abandoned Hashem to do Avodah Zorah, but they liked to do a little Avodah Zorah on the side. They would have a little altar in their backyard and, a little Avodah Zorah on the side, barbecue on Sunday, little Avodah Zorah, and these bamos, as they were called, these private altars, were a constant thorn in the side of Klal Yisrael. Once the Mikdash and the Beis HaMikdash were established, a person is not allowed to have a private altar. However, it was very difficult to eradicate these bamos once the Beis HaMikdash was established. However, Yehoshaphat was very successful in doing that. His Yirat Shamayim and the fact that the people loved him, he was very successful, and he reorganized the way the country was run. He instituted regions and sub-regions and districts, and he sent teachers and rabbanim to all of these districts and sub-districts, and he really had a flair for administration. And this sort of invigoration of the administration was a tremendous help. He made sure that there were Levim and there were Rabbanim, and everybody was assigned to their proper area so that everything would run as smooth as possible. He reorganized the judicial system to make sure that every area had a proper base in, and he was very successful in all of these endeavors. However, Yehoshaphat had a weak spot, and that is he really, really wanted peace for all of Klal Yisrael. Now, that doesn't sound like a weak spot, except that in the northern kingdom was ruled by a fellow named Ahab, and Ahab was as wicked as they come. Now, Yehoshaphat thought, if we can just get together and work this out together, these people are our Jewish brothers and sisters. Certainly they don't wish to be wicked, and everything can work out fine. And in fact, he even allowed his son to marry Ahav's daughter, Ataliah. Ataliah is an infamous name in Tanakh, because she will make an attempt to wipe out the family of David HaMelech later. And in fact, you never find the name Ataliah again in Jewish history, in Tanakh, and anywhere, for that very reason. But he was convinced that if we could just sit down and everybody would be reasonable, and he married his son to Ahav's daughter, and it seemed tremendous. So now there's not going to be any civil war because his son has married the other king's daughter. They're not going to fight, and actually it did work for a while. However, the King Ahav wanted Yehoshaphat to help him fight battles. The Navi told Yehoshaphat, stay out of it. It's not your business. Okay. But Yehoshaphat felt his good Jewish brother wants his help. This will cement the relationship. And the first thing they did was they went together in a campaign against the king of Syria. Ahav was killed, the army was defeated, and Yehoshaphat barely made it back to Yerushalayim. The Navi chastised him for not having listened, and he said, you're right, and he did teshuva, and he did not, you know, he said, you're absolutely right, I was just trying to make peace. And he went back to strengthening, to his whole idea of strengthening the inner structure of the kingdom. However, he still felt that, you know, these people in the north, we shouldn't just write them off. So when the next king took over in the north, he contacted Yehoshaphat and said, you know what, just like my father, you know, you helped him, why don't we work together too? So they undertook another military conquest together, which was also not successful. And when Yehoshaphat came to ask the Navi what to do, to give you an idea of Yehoshaphat, he went before the Navi, he took off all of his royal clothing, put on the clothing of a simple, common person, and went to ask the Navi what to do. The Navi said that if you go, you'll be successful. However, there'll be bad after effects, because the military situation at the time was such that that successful conquest aroused the other nations to think that Israel was a threat. So even though the campaign was successful, Yehoshaphat just couldn't get past this idea that he could work with these people if he just tried hard enough. So after he got back with what was left of his army, one of the largest attacks ever against Jewish people took place. The Seir, the Edomites, Moab, Ammon, Plishtim, every single country actually, combined to make one huge army, and they hired almost every available mercenary in the Middle East, so there'd be no one left to fight, and they marched around Yerushalayim, marched onto Yerushalayim. Now, Yehoshaphat saw very little chance of being able, with what was left of his army, to withstand literally the army of every civilized country. So he decreed a fast for the entire nation, and he decreed that everyone should come to the base of Mikdash. He addressed the crowd and told them that they should daven, that the people should be successful. Yechaziel, who was a Navi at the time, told him that Hashem had told him they would have victory, the battle will not be yours, but Hashem's. The army went out, the little tiny army of Jews went out from Yerushalayim, while the Levim davened and sang. And the fact that they were singing is going to be important to where we're going with this. This is not just an idle history lesson. And when Yehoshaphat and his soldiers got to the battlefield, every single enemy soldier was dead. What had happened is all of these various different armies started mistrusting each other. The only thing they had in common was wanting to attack us. Other than that, they couldn't stand each other. Yes. If this doesn't sound familiar, you see me. Right? So they ended up fighting with each other, and there was nobody left. So Jehoshaphat and his men gathered up all the spoils and went back home without ever having drawn a sword. Now, they were intent on wiping out the Jewish people. But they weren't necessarily just intent on wiping out the Jewish people. They were intent on wiping out Hashem's people. Now, everybody in those days, in the ancient times, knew what Hashem did for the Jewish people. To make war against the Jewish people is to make war against Hashem. Which is exactly what they wanted to do. And the Navi had told them that they would be successful if they offered praises to Hashem. So, although I don't usually do this, I'd like to read, and I'll read the English translation, of a few of the Pesukim in Divrei Hayamim, which describe what happened. It says, the Navi said, you shall not need to fight in this battle. The salvation of Hashem will be with you. Tomorrow go out against them. Hashem is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Yehuda and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before them. The children of the Kohath and the children of the Kohath stood up to praise Hashem with a loud voice. They rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Yehuda, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Hashem your God, so shall you be established, believe in his prophets, and ye shall prosper. And when he had explained this to the people, he appointed them they should sing to Hashem, and praise in the beauty of Hashem's holiness as they went out before the army, and say, give thanks unto Hashem, for his mercy endureth forever. Goes on to talk about all of the various armies that came on. The list is, anybody who was anybody came to join this battle. And when Yehuda came to the watchtowers, they looked upon the multitude, and there were all dead bodies fallen to the earth. There were none that escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found riches and dead bodies and precious jewels, more than they could even carry. They spent 3 days to take the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Bracha, for there they blessed Hashem. That was called the Valley of Bracha, and so it is called unto this day. They returned, all the people of Yehuda and Yerushalayim, to go back to Yerushalayim with joy, for Hashem had made them rejoice. And it says that a terror was on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that Hashem had fought the enemies of Israel, and the country of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for Hashem gave him rest around about. And the rest of Jehoshaphat's reign was peaceful and very prosperous. This kapitel, Asaph is writing about this event. Introduction is a little longer than most of my introduction, but this kapitel is 19 Pesukim, and Asaph wrote this kapitel about that event that we just described from Jehoshaphat. So let's see what Asaph says. In verse 1, Pasuk Aleph, he says, Shir Mizmor LaAsaph. This is a song and a Mizmor for Asaph. Now, Shir is referring to the lyrics, the singing, and Mizmor is referring to the instruments that they played. Now, Asaph has a particular vested interest in this, because Yechaziel, the Navi, who told them that Hashem would let them be victorious, was a direct descendant of Asaph. It says in the next verse, in Pasuk Vez, Elokim al demilach, al techeresh ve'al tishkot keil. Hashem, don't be silent. Don't be silent and don't be still, Hashem. Now, it says here, Al Dami, and it's translated here as don't be silent. The Sephorno says that Dami is also from the word Dom, which means to delay something. And that he would read this verse as follows, don't delay and don't be still. Because delaying can actually be harder. You know, delayed anything. When you're a little kid, delayed gratification is the hardest thing to learn. I remember when I was a kid, I had saved up my money for the greatest set of walkie-talkies you ever saw. I mean, these were going to make me the coolest guy in the entire block with these walkie-talkies. And I had to order them. It was going to take 6 weeks. Most of you probably don't remember the old days where you sent something away by mail and it came back 6 weeks later. You know, there was no internet. There was no overnight FedEx. And I was waiting and waiting and waiting. And in the meantime, I saw in the store a set of walkie-talkies that was almost as good as that one for less money. So my mother let me swap them. I told me I was going to be disappointed when the good ones came, and they had to go back. Sure enough, the good ones came, and I was disappointed, and I had to go back. Delayed gratification is a difficult thing. So that applies to grown-ups as well. When you're davening for something for Hashem, and you know that Hashem is going to answer you, but you're still waiting and waiting, and you don't know when, that can be even more frustrating than not knowing what the answer is. To know that something is coming, but not knowing when, so Hashem said, we'll defeat thee, your enemies will be defeated. So says Asaph, don't delay. The delay is difficult to bear. We don't know when. We're not doubting that you'll do what you say, Hashem, but the waiting is given to us. It says, Ki hineo evecha yehamayim. Your enemies stir, misanecha nasu rosh. And those who hate you raise their heads. Let's see, those who hate you raise their heads. There's a fascinating Gemara. The Talmud says that any nation that oppresses the Jews will become a world leader. Oppress the Jews, and you become a leading nation of the world. That doesn't sound so good, right? But why is that? If you oppress the Jews, you cannot stay on the sidelines of history. You're catapulting yourself into the big leagues. By oppressing the Jews, you're taking on Hashem himself. And no little nation could do that. To oppress the Jews, you're going to have to, by definition, become a big player in the world stage. You don't hear about nations that nobody's ever heard of, right, that have terrible problems with that they oppress the Jews. Any nation, if you think about it, that has ever oppressed the Jews has, at one time or another, been a leading country in the world. And it says, your enemies stir, those who hate you raise their heads. They'll become big people, they'll raise their heads. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, Al amcha yarimu sod, and against your people they will cunningly plot, these atzu al tzfunecha, and they will take advice and counsel against your protected ones. They plot cunningly. Nobody ever stands up and says, oh yes, well our goal is to wipe out the Jews and show Hashem who's who. Instead, you hear all kinds of things. Well, you know what? They took this land from us in 1967, and really it's ours. Well, you know what? The Jews are really causing the financial ruin of Germany. Nobody ever, they plot, they cunningly say something and take counsel so that they can stand up and say, here's why what we're doing is very reasonable. Are you kidding? Us? Not like Jewish people? What are you talking about? Goes on in the next verse to say, Amru lechu, and they say, V'nachide migoy. Let us destroy them so they won't be a nation anymore. And the name of Israel will no longer be remembered. Now, this was written a minimum of 3,500 years ago, and it could have been written last week. Mm-hmm. Right? Nothing changes. Right? They don't want, there is no such thing as enough. They want Israel to not be a nation anymore. And Chazal tells us, you know what they say? They say that the Jews are obstructing global unity. If it weren't for us, everything could be fine because we're the problem. All right, we're not going along with the plan that the rest of the world wants. And to a certain extent, there's a warped truth in that because when everybody worshipped idols, we were only willing to worship Hashem. We do what we do, and we're not interested in giving up our principles for the sake of being friends with all the other nations. You know, an example I always hear is that it was very popular in medieval times, the Christian nations especially, the way they treated women was beyond horrific. Right? I mean, you hear it described as women were property. Property had far more rights than women did. So at the time, Jews treated women the way they always treated women, all right? With respect. So now, we're not going to change that then, and we're not going to change that now. Whatever becomes in fashion, we're not going to change, and the nations can't stand that. They can't stand the fact that if there's a principle, and it's not just do whatever we all want to do now, and you're sticking by your principles, they can't stand that. They have to get rid of us. They can't stand that there's somebody amongst their midst that is willing to stick by their principles. Ki noatsu lev yachtav, they've taken counsel with one accord, alecha bris yochresu. Right? Now when it comes to Jews, nations that cannot stand the sight of each other become best friends. These nations that are coming to fight against us, right? If we weren't there, they spent most of their time trying to kill each other. And you see that today. Right? You see that today. Do you think that Egypt and Iran and Lebanon have any love for each other whatsoever? Egypt would be happy if Iran fell off the planet, and Iran would be just as happy if Egypt fell off the planet. But when it comes to Israel, all of a sudden, they're all of one mind and they're all friends. Right? So that's what he says. You know what's going to happen? All these nations are going to come against you. Now he's talking about Yehoshaphat. Right? But the same thing is true in our times as well. Right? They're going to form a pact. You know, when the Nazis first met in Vanza, they celebrated afterwards with a beer party of drinking beers. These are people that had they not had us to hate, probably would have killed each other. Right? But they can come together for this cause. Oale Edom, the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelim, and the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, Moab, the Hagrim, the Moabites, and the Hagrites, the descendants of Hagar. Now it says they're tents. They came for the long haul. When they came to attack Yehoshaphat and Jerusalem, you know, they brought tents and supplies, and they were ready to set up a complete siege and stay there as long as it took. Now, this wasn't a, we're just going to walk over there. They brought their tents with them. Right? You know, we're not talking a little camping tent here. We're talking, you know, tents for hundreds of thousands of men they brought with them. Gavel, Ve'amun, Ve'amalek, Peleshes, Imyosh, Ve'tzor, Gavel, and Amun, and Amalek, the Pelishtim were always a thorn in the side of Klal Yisrael. But interestingly enough, all of a sudden Amalek has jumped in. Now, in the whole history I gave you, I didn't mention anything about Amalek. And we haven't mentioned anything about Amalek, and we won't mention anything about them again. Chazal tell us that the Amalekites knew that, you know, that the Jews were commanded to kill them on sight. So what they did is they came with Ammon, and they disguised themselves as Ammonites and as members of these other nations so that we wouldn't know they were Amalekites. Some things also never change. In the next verse, in 9, it says, Gam Ashur Nilvayman. It's Assyria joined them also. Ashur. Hayuzroa Livnei Lot Sala. And they were the arm of the children of Lot forever. Now, Ashur, Assyria, is an interesting country. There are still Assyrians today. If you go out on Divan, you see the Assyrian center. Right? So, Ashur is an interesting country because Ashur, Assyria, managed to accomplish more than most of the nations in terms of staying on the good side of Hashem. If you remember, way back in Bereishis, Nimrod tried to get all the countries together. And if you remember, they tried to make one big country and they were going to assault against Hashem. Assyria refused to join. And in fact, the city of Nineveh, if you remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah is sent to tell the people in Nineveh to do teshuva. Nineveh is in Assyria. The reason that they were sent to Nineveh was because Assyria had been a successful country in worshiping Hashem, and the city of Nineveh was falling into the way of sin. And Hashem wanted to do them the chesed of sending them a Navi, sending them a Jewish Navi, Jonah, in order to tell them that, you know what, you guys have really done a good job, but you're blowing it now. So Assyria usually managed to stay above a lot of the evil that was swarming around them. And furthermore, if we remember our story of Sanherib, when the armies of Sanherib came against Chizkiyahu HaMelech and 185,000 soldiers were wiped out, those were Assyrians. So between the fact that they had a memory of the fact that Hashem does not take kindly to assault on Yerushalayim, and the fact that they had so much success in staying above the fray of evil around them, yet Assyria joined in. When they saw everybody going for Yerushalayim's throat, they couldn't resist. Same thing is true all through the times.
Assyrians aren't here.
Assyrians. Yes.
They're
correct.
They're Christian.
Well, there are a variety of right.
Muslim,
right.
Right. But they're Christian people nowadays.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, there are Christians and there are Muslim Assyrians, yes. And the Assyrians, there is no nation Assyria anymore. It's somewhere in where Iran and Iraq were. And they sort of feel that they got the raw end of that deal as well. But Assyria always managed to do better than the nations around it, but here, once it saw, think about World War II, Italy, Spain, nothing particular
against the Jews at that point. But once they saw Germany going, you know, they had to jump on the bandwagon too. So Assyria, even though they'd been pretty successful, once they saw every nation going for Yerushalayim, they couldn't resist the urge to jump in. And it says what does it mean that the arm of the children of Lot forever? So Ammon and Moab, if you remember your history, were descended from Lot's relationship with his daughters. When they thought that the world was over, and they thought they had to repopulate the world. So obviously that wasn't true, and it was basically an incestuous relationship. So because of that, other nations always considered Ammon and Moab to be sort of second-class citizens. That those nations maybe weren't quite as good as everybody else in the pecking order of nations. So even the children of Lot, they even let the second-class nations that they didn't usually let join in. Everybody can come. So Asaf says, Asa Elohim ki Midian. Do what you did to them to Midian, ki Sisra, ki Yavin, v'nachal Kishon. And to Sisra, and Yavin, in the Nachal Kishon. So Midian, remember, was defeated with a very small army. And Yavin was the leader of Canaan, and Sisra was the commander of the army. We all know from the story at Rosh Hashanah about blowing the shofar 100 times, this is the same Sisra. And they were defeated by the Nevi Devorah and Barak, and they defeated them at Nachal Kishon. And time doesn't permit us to go into it in more detail, but the list of miracles that happened for Devorah during this battle are just incredible. And Asaph is saying, all of these massive enemies do the same thing that happened when massive enemies came against the little army of Devorah and Barak. Nishmanu be'Ein Dor, they were destroyed in Ein Dor. Ayu domen ladama, they were like dirt on the ground. Now, we don't actually know what this Ein Dor refers to. We have no battle listed in Shoftim or in Shmuel or in any of our books of Nach that's referred to as Ein Dor. So the Mephorshim really don't know, it's not clear what Ein Dor is referring to. It must have been some battle or some triumph, or perhaps it's the same name for a different location. You know, a lot of times in Nach, the location name would change over time. So we're not really sure what Ein Dor is. It says, Shisemu Nedivemu, make them their nobles. Like Orav and Zev, Uchazevach, Uchazalmuna, Kol Nesichemu, and Azev and Zomo, and all of their princes. These were all generals of the army of Midian that Devorah defeated, all of these people. And in Yud Gimel on the next page, who said, these people said, Asher Amru, what did they say? Nirshalanu Esnaus Elokim. You know what? We're going to inherit for ourselves the dwellings of Hashem. We're going to take over the land, and we're going to divide it amongst ourselves. We know that God said the Jews should have it, but we're going to show that we're more powerful than that. So he goes on to say, Elokai, my Hashem, Shisema Kagalgo, make them like thistles, Kikash Leif Ne Ruach, like stubble before the wind. Now, if you know Hebrew well, like a galgal is like a wheel. Kisei Galgalim is a wheelchair. So at the end of the wheat, there's a little like chaffy part that easily dries up and gets blown off in the wind. So that's called also in Hebrew a galgal. And translate then here is thistles. I don't know if that's the correct English translation or not, but the galgo, make them like that. They just dry up and just blow away like they're nothing. And he says, Ke'esh tiv aryar, as a fire that burns in a forest, u'kalaheva t'leim at harim, and as a flame that burns mountains. So the flame that burns mountains, he's talking about what we would call today brush fires. Now, we happen to be familiar with brush fires. You know, we see all the time in California what happens with brush fires. I have a son in Yeshiva in California. He's always telling me, this fire was only 3 miles away, this fire was only 2 miles away, that was only 4 miles away. Yeah, one day the kids with asthma had to go home. But brush fires are very hard to put out. They destroy them like brush fires. No matter what, you just can't, you don't stop. It won't stop. The destruction of the enemies won't stop because it's insidious. It's just coming and it can't stop. The grass keeps going and it keeps burning, and no matter what, they're just going to keep being destroyed. Destroy them like a brush fire. To where no matter what they do, it just keeps coming. You know, if you've ever seen the pictures, the helicopters pouring water and the firefighters, it's an amazing sight, and yet the fire's still burning. I mean, the amount of resources they pour, I was once in California during the brush fire, and I was there with my son, and I asked someone who lived there, I said, what kind of things, we have an extra day before we go back. what kind of things would a tourist, you know, to Los Angeles, we're, just pretend we're like, you know, tourists, we don't know anything. What would a tourist do? And he said, go watch the fire. Go watch the fire. I said, really? He said, that's what people do. And sure enough, there must have been thousands of people just watching the fire. Right? And when you watch it, there must have been, I don't know how many helicopters and airplanes and firefighters. I mean, I can't even begin to describe the people and machinery that were turned out to fight this fire, and the fire's still burning. That's what he's saying. That's how I want you to get rid of the enemies, he's saying. Like that. No matter what they do, the fire just keeps burning like it's not got a care in the world. That's what I want them to destroy the people. And in verse 16, he says, Cain, tear de fame, besarecha, you'll pursue them with your tempest and your storm. And your whirlwind will terrify them. That's exactly what happened. They got so frustrated with each other that they ended up killing each other. And Hashem did that, and we didn't have to do anything. Mole panei kalo, and fill their faces with shame. V'yivakshu shimcha Hashem, and they will seek your countenance, Hashem. So, this is a very poetic line. Mole panei kalo, and fill their faces with shame. V'yivakshu shimcha. When their faces are shamed, they'll turn around and seek you. What he's saying in sort of a poetic way is that it's a mita keneged mita. That just like their faces were shamed by what they did, and it'll be turned around the other way. They have to turn their faces around when they seek you. And it's sort of a poetic way of saying that if their faces turn around, then it becomes a mita keneged mita. That just like they wanted to march against Jerusalem and thought it would be a piece of cake, mita keneged mita, their destruction was a piece of cake. And he says, Yavoshu v'behelo adayad, let them be ashamed and terrified forever. Let them be disgraced and perished. Now, disgraced, especially in those days, the biggest disgrace was after a battle for the bodies to lay on the battlefield. That was an insult, and that even considered that comes all the way down to our times. There's a famous story, the famous General Custer, who fought the Indians, and we don't have to get into whether that was the right thing to do or not. But General Custer is often quoted as saying that he had tremendous respect for the Indians, and he wished that he hadn't been ordered to fight them. When he was killed, they did not leave his body on the battlefield, the Indians, nor did they mutilate him. And that was considered not a covet to him. To leave a soldier's body on the battlefield is a big disgrace and a big insult. It's like, you're not even worth my time to pick up your body. So they had to lay there 3 days, while Yehoshaphat's men went through to see if there was any nice things they wanted. Ooh, there's some jewels and some diamonds. There's more stuff than they could even carry. They were disgraced, and they had to perish. It wasn't enough, they had to perish. They had to be disgraced also. V'yedu, and they will then know, ki ata shimcha Hashem levadecha, that you alone are Hashem, elyon kol aretz, most high over all the earth. Meaning, and that's again a little bit poetic, but meaning that unlike people, Hashem doesn't need armies or weapons or anything, and that the nations of the world tend to forget that just because there's a little teeny army in Yerushalayim, Hashem doesn't need armies and assistants and nobles and infrastructure, etc. Just send those brush fires there. So Asaph is looking out at Yehoshaphat, and he sees that what Yehoshaphat did is Yehoshaphat. I want to go back and read just one verse of what Yehoshaphat did. Because what Yehoshaphat did is okay. It says that he went, all right, so here in verse 22 in Divrei Yom, it says, they began to sing and praise. And when they sang and praised, Hashem sent the children of Ammon, Moab, and Seir that were come against Yehuda, and they were smitten. Now, what's missing from this verse? Every other time, when we talked about Chizkiyahu and Sanherib, they went to the base of Mikdash, and they davened their hearts out. And they prayed to Hashem, and they made requests to Hashem, please save us, please save us. Yehoshaphat didn't make a single request. He came, and he sang praises to Hashem. The Navi said, if you praise Hashem, you'll be successful. So he gathered everybody in the base of Mikdash, and they didn't ask for a single thing. They just praised Hashem. And they sang songs about how great Hashem was. Now, if I were there, I'd be on my knees, please save me. Right? You've got the entire armies, you know, of the world, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of trained soldiers that have come with years worth of equipment, coming against the little Yerushalayim with an army that's half decimated from the last three campaigns, and a king that keeps thinking if he can just make peace with everybody, it'll be all right. And it would look pretty grim. I would think that tefillah and requesting to be saved by Hashem would be the order of the day. The Navi says, the order of the day is singing songs to Hashem. Well, how about Hashem saves us and then we'll sing songs? That seems like a good plan. And in fact, you see, that happens all the time, right? We cross the Yam, what do? Then we sing songs, right? Devorah wins the battle, then she sings a song. We don't usually sing the songs first. But here the Navi says, yes, you have to do. You have to sing first. So, the Mefarshim asks, what is this? Why is this? It's a very unusual kind of thing, and Asaph is just stressing this, you know, in his last kapitel. This is what he wants to talk about how Yehoshaphat saved Klal Yisrael through song. So, I'm going to tell you what some of the Mefarshim say the lesson of this kapitel is, and then I'm going to add my own 2 cents worth in. Many of the Mefarshim say this kapitel is talking about courage in the face of the unthinkable. There was absolutely no way that Yerushalayim could withstand this onslaught. It wasn't even a long shot. Anybody who would, if the CNN commentators of the day would have said, it's all over. You know, the military experts would have been on there saying, Yerushalayim maybe will last a half an hour. It's impossible. They don't have any way to defend themselves. Their army has not been built back up yet since their last military campaigns. They're facing the greatest armies of every... They even let the little Moab guys come in. They let everybody come in here. Right? Even Assyria, the great big Assyria, which usually likes to stay out of those things, decided we're in too. It's impossible. They bring a lot of different examples about how Yehoshaphat's courage stand up in the base of Mikdash and order everybody to come to the base of Mikdash and sing songs of praise to Hashem. That's a pretty courageous act. That's a pretty courageous act. And it's interesting where people get that kind of courage from. You know, here in Chicago, of course, probably none of us here are, you know, that old, but we were zochah to many years to have the Weizner Rav living amongst us. And the Weizner Rav in World War II, when he wrote after World War II, a sefer on the halachic shailah that he'd gotten during the war. There's a lot of stories. And one of the stories they used to illustrate this kind of courage is that there were a group of boys, young boys, that had been taken and separated by the Nazis, and they had been marked to be killed in the ghetto. And it was Rosh Hashanah Day. And they sent out a message to the Weizner Rav that they wanted to come and blow shofar for them. So the Weizner Rav is not sure what to do, he says. Now he writes very humbly that, you know, who was he to decide such things, and that... You know, on the one hand, if he went and they caught him, they would instantly kill him. So he's certainly not obligated to kill himself in order for these boys to hear shofar. And certainly it's more dangerous for the boys also. Because maybe they'll have some chance of, you know, escaping this fate, but if they get caught with a shofar. So they told, the boys begged him, and he says he didn't know what to do. He says he had no idea what to do. So finally he went and he did it, and he blew shofar for them. And they gave him a bracha that he would survive the war. That's the kind of courage that a lot of the Mefarshim say Yehoshaphat displayed here. The logical course of action was to cut and run. Or negotiate a deal. Listen, Assyria, I'll tell you what. I got an idea. You take this part and just leave us this little part over here. A little negotiation. But Yehoshaphat wasn't going for any of that. Yehoshaphat, quiet, meek, you know, intelligent, organizing kind of guy. Not a warrior's warrior. Not the kind of guy that, you know, as a kid was always pulling out his sword and wanting to go get everybody, stood up at the base of Mikdash and gathered every Jewish person in Eretz Yisrael and said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to sing about how great Hashem is. There's no question that that's a courage that's hard to outdo. But I think there's more to it than that. And here's where I'm going to put in my 2 cents worth in, and you can accept it or not. You know, we talk all the time about the fact that David HaMelech wrote 150 chapters of Tehillim, with 150 messages in them, 150 lessons, how to be a good Jew in 150 lessons. You know, nowadays they have the, what is like, computers for dummies, and this is David HaMelech, how to be a good Jew in 150 easy lessons. So is the lesson here that we all have to have that kind of courage? Most of us will never be in such a situation, thank God. So I think there's a little bit more to it than that. When we daven every day, we say Shemona Esrei. Shemona Esrei has 18, well really 19, brachos in it. So first we praise Hashem, and then we start asking for everything we want. Right? We want material success, and we want knowledge, and we've got a whole shopping list. What comes first? The first is the praising part. Now, it seems to me, just from casual observation, that the praising part tends to get the short shrift. We got to get into we got to get through this first part so we can ask Hashem for what we want. Yehoshaphat and Asaph's lesson here is that's not right. Yehoshaphat never asked for a thing. He never got past the first bracha of Shemona Esrei, if we were to compare it. The only thing he did was talk about how great Hashem was and sing praises to Hashem, and he got what he wanted. Tefillah and davening and Tehillim is supposed to make us grow and appreciate Hashem more than we did previously. By skipping over the praises, Yehoshaphat is saying, and going straight to the requests, not putting 100% koach and effort and concentration into the praises, Asaph is teaching us here, you're missing a vital point. And that is that there's a reason that before you ask Hashem for things, you praise Him. Because the only way you can ask Hashem for things is if you're in the proper frame of mind and understanding. And that itself is tefillah. That itself is davening. Davening doesn't have to mean, you know what, I'm asking you for something, and so therefore I'm admitting that I need something from Hashem, and that makes me grow. All that's true. Everything you've ever learned about davening is true, and I'm not trying to take any of that back. I'm just trying to add one more thing. You know, even in school, I see my children learn, and if I ask, they can tell me what each one of the requests in Shemona Esrei means. And if I ask them, well, what about these parts here where we're praising Hashem? Oh yeah, that's the beginning part. That's the beginning part. That's true, that's the beginning part. Yehoshaphat said, you know what? We got a real critical situation here. And to me, the beginning part is the beginning, the middle, and the end. And the Navi told him so. That's courage. To stand up and say, I don't need to ask Hashem for anything. I know that if I bring myself to realize how great Hashem is, and I sing Hashem's praises, He'll take care of the rest. I don't need to get to the part about asking for the bicycles and everything else. All I need to do is work on the praises. That's a lesson we haven't seen yet in 83 chapters of Tehillim, and it's a lesson that I think Asaph is bringing here, and that is that what Yehoshaphat did took tremendous courage, not just because he didn't cut and run, or he didn't negotiate, and he believed in the Navi's words. Of course all that took courage, right? Even though the Navi said it's still a scary situation. But he said, you know what? The Navi said praise Hashem. Navi didn't say ask for anything. So let's just sing praises to Hashem. And he got all the Jewish people to do that. He got all the Jewish people to come to the base of Mikdash and not think about asking for anything, but only think about how great Hashem was to have given them what they already had. That's an accomplishment. And the Navi said, you do that, you won't have any worries about all these armies. And he did that, and the Navi went out, and he didn't have any worries. He didn't have to fight them. They were already dead. The Navi didn't, you know, the Navi could have easily said, you do this, you'll go out and be victorious, but you have to fight. Usually you have to fight. Hashem will help you be victorious, but it's fighting still. You know, people get injured, it's a war. They didn't have to do anything. They just went around for a few days and picked up all the booty. Because he took the Navi's words to heart. Praise Hashem and you'll be successful. So I would have thought that meant praise Hashem and then get on with asking for stuff. Asaph says, praise Hashem. So this is the last kapitel I'm going to write, says Asaph. And I'm going to leave you with one thing to remember, right? It's that praising Hashem is tefillah, and praising Hashem is perhaps even a greater tefillah, and it takes a greater amount of emunah, or a greater amount of courage to stop this. For Yehoshaphat to say, that's all we're going to do, that was courage. Not to be tempted to say, oh, and by the way, Hashem, please help us. Just slip that in there. I'd have slipped that in there. I said, you know, by the way, that includes all those. And this little P.S. Right? And Yehoshua said no, and he got all the people to go along with it. That was that courage, that's a different kind of courage. That's the courage I think the Kapitel is talking about. Fine, it takes a lot of courage to go through all kinds of terrible things, but it also takes a lot of courage to not ask and say, you know what, Hashem will take care of it. I know that in about 20 minutes, the armies of the world are about to destroy us. I'll just praise Hashem and he'll take care of it, and I'll get everybody else to do it too. And you know why? The Navi said so. So when we daven, we're not in that situation very often. Most of us will never be the king or queen or close even. But we are in the situation where we have praises and requests every day. It says, Asaf, it takes courage to focus on the praises of Hashem and put that into the forefront. That, I think, is the Kapitel here. And that's, I think, the lesson of Asaf. Right?
Okay,
any questions? Yes, ma'am.
So, back to the story when, when he fought against, when he said to the to Achav, he said, let's get together, and then he said, okay, Achav said, you know, fight with me against the Assyrians. And then Achav was killed, and then he said, Yehoshaphat said that, oh, I did wrong, I'm going to do teshuva, and I'm not going to do it again.
But he did it again.
But then he did it again, then the next king said, let's fight against them together, and then he did it again.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't learn his lesson.
He did not learn that lesson. It took him twice to learn that lesson. Correct. He had a 25-year reign, which in those days, given the tumultuous